For those of you expecting to see one of our pastors amongst all the 20 people that have stood up here today, I have bad news for you. Our pastors aren't here today. Both Pastor Andrew and Pastor Baxley were called to work on a youth retreat in Honduras. So them and many members of our youth team are with them. So you are going to be stuck with me as well as the other people that have been up here today. So I'll say good morning again. For those who don't know me, my name is Albert Atkins. I am one of the elders here at United Church. And for those of you who are new or may not be completely familiar with our system of governance as a church or leadership as a church, you may be wondering why is this really handsome young man up here calling himself old like Dick Brown is. And I can tell you that while Dick Brown is very handsome, the word elder actually doesn't mean an old person. It's a system of governance, or it's a term that's used throughout the Bible. It's a group of men that have been elected by you, the church membership, in order to serve the church, in order to lead the church, to provide guidance for all of our members, as well as anybody who we might come across here at United Church. And this is quite a common system of church governance, I could say, both in the United States and other places around the world. Those of us who serve as elders, we've been through, I would say, quite a rigorous process in order to reach the point where we were able to be nominated and then eventually elected as elders. This process includes a lot of prayer, a lot of discussion. We have interviews, actually, so there's parts of it that are very formal. And in the end, we are nominated, and then at an official church meeting, we are then elected as elders. And there are very clear guidelines in the Bible, both in the books of Titus and in the book of Timothy, where they talk about what are the requirements of church leadership. And all of us who have been chosen as elders have been found to meet these requirements. I, for one, am very honored. I'm very humbled to be able to serve the church in this way. And I'm sure that all of the other elders, which is both of our pastors, Andrew Lupton and Andrew Baxley, myself, Dick Brown, Brian Skerritt, Brett Wilson, Adam Graves, I know we all feel exactly the same, honored and humbled to be able to serve you in that way. Now, you also could be asking yourself, what does it mean to be an elder? What makes this group of people special or different? And I can tell you that while there may be a lot of things that are the same about us, and while we may have all been found meeting those requirements that are listed in the Bible, we are quite different from each other, just as you may be different from me. I think some of us are tall. Brian Skerritt's like 10 feet tall. Some of us are shorter. Dick, sorry, you're shorter. Some of us are young, according to Dick's announcement, between the ages of 18 and 35, so we have a couple of elders that are actually in that category, and some of us are old. Sorry, once again, Dick. Some of us make our living working for the church, so both of our pastors, Andrew Baxley and Andrew Lupton, they both work for the church. Dick also works for the church. Some of us, myself, Brian, Brett, and Adam, we work for private companies or we work for the government, and we do this as part of a way to serve the church, as part of our free time. We don't all come from the same church background. We don't even all come from the same country. And there's many things that we can find ourselves in disagreement about as elders of the church. But there's one thing that we all agree upon and that makes us all the same as elders. And in fact, makes us all the same as all of you. And that is that we are sinners. That we have fallen short of the glory of God. And because of this sin nature, we all need the grace and the mercy that is offered to us by our God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's stand, as is our tradition. We're going to kick off our summer psalm series with Psalm 23. You guys can stand, it's okay. I'm still talking. And I will read this passage to you from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You may be seated. Now I'm going to pray real quick for our sermon following the reading of that psalm, which I think many of you know. Lord in heaven, we thank you for being our shepherd. We thank you for providing your goodness and your mercy and your grace to us. As we come together today to study your word, to study the words that you have inspired in the Bible, please open our hearts, open our minds. Prepare us to hear what it is that you would have to say with us. May those words come from you, even though they may be shared from me. Please bless this time we have together. In your son's name we pray, amen. Now, as soon as you saw Psalm 23, or at least as soon as we started reading, I'm sure maybe 80 or 90% of you already knew what verse we were going to say. And in fact, from my vantage point, as I was seeing it, I could see many of you were saying the words, but you were doing it not looking at the screen. This is perhaps one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. Henry Ward Beecher, who was a famous American clergyman, author, and activist from the 19th century, so he was definitely an elder, says this: "It has charmed more griefs to rest than all the philosophy of the world. It has remanded to their dungeon more felon thoughts, more black doubts, more thieving sorrows than there are sands on the seashore. It has comforted the noble host of the poor. It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the heart of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in their pinching griefs, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. Ghastly hospitals have been illuminated. It has visited the prisoner and broken his chains, and like Peter's angel, led him forth in imagination and sung him back to his home again. It has made the dying Christian slave freer than his master and consoled those whom he left behind mourning, not so much that he was gone as because they were left behind and could not go too." James Boyce says, "Millions of people have memorized this psalm, even those who have learned few other scripture portions. Ministers have used it to comfort people who are going through severe personal trials, suffering illness, or dying. For some, the words of this psalm have been the last they have ever uttered in life." So let's look at why this psalm is so powerful. For those of you who like to take notes, there's an outline on the screen for you, or there should be here shortly. The outline is this: first, the Lord is my shepherd. Secondly, restore first and work second. And finally, God is always the same. So when I started my sermon, I talked a lot about being an elder. And in the context of this word, another word that is used quite a lot is the word shepherd. That word is used throughout the Bible to describe God. And we use it a lot in terms of prayer and songs. And in fact, each of the elders here at United Church, we have studied and we work to adopt the practices of a book that's titled The Shepherd Leader, which is a book which provides some guidance to those who are called to lead the church and what are the ways that we can do that. And in this book, there are four primary ministries of shepherds or elders in the church. You see them on the screen: knowing, feeding, leading, and protecting. And if you look at this passage, if you look at Psalm 23, you can actually see all of these ministries reflected in one way or another. So let's go back to the psalm itself. The psalm was written by David, and I think most scholars would agree that it was probably written, we don't know for sure, but probably written near the end of David's life, after he was already a king, after he'd already lived a full life that was troubled and was joyous and was full of battles and was full of triumph. And he was likely reflecting on all of that experience. It was written with a maturity and a calmness and a peace, which comes from somebody who has lived a full and happy and sad and terrifying sometimes and dangerous, but also really fulfilling life. And written from the point of view of somebody who really knows what God has done for them. And it's really interesting that David chose to start it by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," to use that word, shepherd. Why is it interesting? It's because David himself knew what it was to be a shepherd. When he was a boy, that was his job. In the time of David, being a shepherd wasn't a glorious job. It wasn't a great job to have necessarily. It was typically given to the youngest boy in the family, which David was in his family. Or it was given to the son that maybe didn't have as many gifts in terms of leadership or running a business or anything like that. So it was really kind of the lowest of the low jobs, you could say, that you could have in a family. Why is that? I'm sure, I don't know, there may be somebody who's been a shepherd in this room. I don't really know. I've never done it myself. But from what I can see, the work of being a shepherd wasn't necessarily all that glamorous. It was kind of boring. It was monotonous. It took a lot of effort. It took a lot of time. It was repetitive. The shepherd had to know each and every one of the sheep that were in the flock, individually, what they needed. The job of a shepherd was to provide nourishment, was to provide protection, was to provide everything that a sheep would need so that they would feel comfortable. And only once the shepherd had provided all of that to a sheep, then the sheep would rest. They would lie down, and that would allow the shepherd himself to finally get some rest. As I think of it, and I was writing it, I thought it sounds a lot like being a mom, that you have to provide everything before you can have anything for yourself. Again, David knew intimately what it meant to be a shepherd. It was his job. He knew the struggle of keeping together all of the family's sheep, preventing them from straying. He knew the challenge of finding fresh water and finding food. He knew the anxiety of knowing that a sheep has lost, that he had to leave all the other sheep behind to go and find that one lost sheep. He also knew the joy of finding that one sheep and bringing it back to the flock. By using the word shepherd, David is clearly saying to us or showing us, what can we expect out of our God? What can we expect out of our shepherd in terms of the way that he would provide for us, that he would lead us, and that he would protect us? It's also very significant for David to use the word my. You notice he doesn't say the Lord is our shepherd or the Lord is the shepherd of the world, even though we see that quite a bit in the Bible, and there's lots of references to that. He sees each and every one of us, God does, as his sheep. He endures that none of us would want. His heart aches that each of us would know him personally, just like he knows each one of us. See, the Lord God does not just love all of you. He loves each of you individually in the way that you need to be loved and in the way that nobody else can love you. I love the way that Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, the sweetest word of that whole is the monosyllable, my. He does not say the Lord is the shepherd of the world at large and leadeth forth the multitude as his flock, but the Lord is my shepherd. If he be a shepherd to no one else, he is a shepherd to me. He cares for me. He watches over me and preserves me. Now, it's also important the order of things that that David does here. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then after that, he goes into a very specific set of verses. A question for all of you, before we get into those verses, is, do you think that Sunday is the first day of your week or the last day of your week? Take a moment to think about it in your head. I think quite often we think about Sunday as the last day of the week. Probably each of you, if I asked you to start naming the days of the week, you would start Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or in your head, maybe lunes, martes, miércoles, jueves, depending on which language you speak. And it's quite common, even the calendar here in Colombia, if you look at a calendar, it starts with Monday and it ends with Sunday. It throws me off as an American when I'm trying to make reservations for stuff because I always pick the sixth day and that's actually not the day it's supposed to be. And we know that rest is important. Right? We know that there should be a day of rest. In Genesis, it says that God worked for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see references to this day of rest, the Sabbath. In the Jewish tradition, and according to most scholars, that day is actually Saturday, not Sunday. But in fact, I don't really want to get into an argument about that. What I want to say is that the rest is obviously important. And it's interesting that God rested at the end, after he had done all the work of creating the world. It's interesting in the context of this psalm because, in fact, you see the exact opposite. You see that God provides us rest and restoration first. In verses 1b and then 2 and then 3a, it says, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Here David is reflecting on the fact that the Lord has provided all that we, his sheep, would need in order to survive. The Lord has ensured that nourishment is provided, that rest has been given, and that restoration has been granted to our souls. Now, for those living at the time of David, the idea of restoration of my soul was quite kind of a complicated one. In the Old Testament, or in the Old Covenant, excuse me, with God, you had this system of atonement for forgiveness of your sins. And so it was a complicated thing to say that my soul has been restored. Here we can see David saying it quite definitively. He restores my soul. It's happened. For those of us alive today, after the sacrifice made by Jesus on the cross, it's quite a bit simpler. We can also have the confidence to say, the Lord has restored my soul, as long as we have done the very simple thing that we need to do, which is to accept that gift, accept the grace that Jesus has offered us on the cross. And again, in terms of the order, you see, only after he's talked about providing nourishment, providing water, providing rest, restoring our soul, do we see us having a charge to go and work, to go and do something. The end of verse 3, it says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. When we talk about paths of righteousness in other translations and in lots of studies of this psalm, you see they're talking about what are we supposed to do, doing God's work. And in this phrase, it's clear, God is our shepherd and our leader, and we are to follow him. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. And he doesn't just provide all the rest and restoration from the previous two verses so that we can enjoy life, so that we can have a calm and easy time. He does it so that we can go and do something, so we can do things in his name's sake, that we may be prepared for the work that we are called to do. Another way to think about this is that we have not just been justified or saved by our works. In fact, we have been justified or saved so that we can do those works. The order in the psalm is clarifying that God has fed us, provided us for us, finally restored us so that we may have all the energy that we would need in order to go and make disciples of all nations. That we may be able to preach the gospel to the world and make believers of those who choose to accept the grace and mercy offered by Jesus Christ. And you can see this idea in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verses 8, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, God is our shepherd. He intends for us to do good works in his name. And he has prepared for each of us a work to do in the name of his kingdom. And he provides all that we would need beforehand so that we can be ready and prepared to go do that work. Now, about a month ago, my wife Jenny and I, we arrived home after church, and often we'll leave our kids. Our kids are a little bit older, so we can leave at home by themselves. And we'll leave them, and we'll go have lunch and walk around the market in Usaquén, which is where we live. And it's usually a great time for us to sort of restore and recover a little bit from our week, time for us to enjoy some time alone without our kids as parents, as adults, to recuperate a little bit. And we thought we would walk over to this part of the market where there's this French guy who makes sausages and makes sandwiches, and he has really good bread and really good sausage. And he's got his place set up right next to a nice little field, and it's usually open, and you can kind of sit there and enjoy yourself. So we walk over there, and unfortunately, the guy isn't there, which is kind of strange because he's usually there every time we go by. And we were looking forward to sort of sitting on the grass and enjoying a sandwich, but unfortunately, it wasn't meant to be. So we said, okay, well, let's walk around the market a little more, and then maybe he moved to another spot. And we walked around the entire market for about 20 minutes, and we didn't find him anywhere. But of course, we went to have lunch, so we got to find a place to eat lunch. So we said, let's go to one of our favorite hamburger places. which is called El Taller, which is in Usaquén. And we go, and there's a big long line, like there normally is, because it's a great place to get a hamburger. And we wait in that line, and to be honest with you, it could have been 30 seconds or it could have been 10 minutes. In my head, it was like 30 minutes waiting in this line. Probably wasn't really that long. But as I'm standing there, some guy comes up to me and he asks if I have my receipt. And I said, no, I'm waiting to get a table. And he said, ah, I'm really sorry. Que pena con ustedes. We changed our system, so you have to go to that other line and pay for your food and get your receipt, and then you wait in this line to get a table. And as I looked over at the other equally long line, I got frustrated, of course, and said, okay, we're not going to have lunch here, so let's go. So we walk out of that place, and we saw that there was a pub that is never open, like literally ever, and we've always wanted to go by there, and it happened to be open. So we said, well, let's go in there. We'll try it. It'll be like serendipitous that we were supposed to go have lunch here. So we walk in there, and we sit down, and the waiter brings us menus. And he says, so what can I get you guys? And we said, well, we'll have a Coke or a water. And he said, oh, did you guys want food? And we said, yeah, sure, it's lunchtime. And he goes, oh, qué pena con ustedes. No tenemos cocina hoy. We don't have our kitchen today. Okay. So now we're on place number 3 or 4, and I'm getting definitely frustrated. And I say, okay, let's go to a place we can always count on, which is the BBC. It's always open. They have a brunch. Should be fine. We walk over, we sit down, they bring us the menu, we go to order. Ay, qué pena, señor. There's a really important football match on today, and so we stopped doing brunch service about 30 minutes early. Okay. So now you can imagine that I'm frustrated. Jenny's not very happy because I'm not very happy. We start walking home, and I'm thinking, okay, I can always get a home burger from Rappi. The Rappi app doesn't work. And as we are about halfway home, it starts to rain. So, why do I tell this story? It's a funny story, but it's one of these points in our lives here in Colombia where we throw up our hands and say, Bogota wins. And I think that just happens. I mean, I think there's days when the sun is shining and everything's going great and everything's happy, and there's days when life just wins. There's times when things just do not go the way they were supposed to. There was that job you were supposed to get, and it just doesn't happen. There's that diagnosis that you thought had passed and it wasn't going to happen, and yet it comes back again. And it is going to happen. You have that loved one that all of a sudden passes, and you can't understand why they passed so early or so young or before they had done everything that they wanted to do. There's bouts of depression that just show up out of nowhere. There's friends who turn on you and become enemies for really no reason at all. Sometimes life just wins. And I think in this psalm, we see that. It's clear. When you go into verse 4, it says very clearly, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and into verse 5, in the presence of my enemies, it makes it very clear there's going to be times like that. What's also clear is that God is always there. God was always there. He was there in the time of David 5 millennia ago. He was there 10 years ago. He was there 5 years ago. He was there 5 minutes ago. He was there when the sun stopped shining and it started raining as we were trying to find lunch. He'll be there tomorrow. He'll be there 5 years, 50 years, 5 millennia from now. And it's not just that God will always be there. It's that God will always be the same loving and shepherding God that he has always been. If you remember the four ministries of a shepherd, I think we'll show them one more time. Knowing, feeding, leading, and protecting. We see in these next couple of verses, 4 and 5, that God is doing those things. In verse 4, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is protecting us and leading us. It says, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff of the shepherd were tools that were used to protect the sheep. And there's some argument about if rod and staff are two things with two different words, or it's one thing with two different descriptions. It's that crooked stick thing that shepherds have. So I don't know if it's one or two things, but there you go. This is a tool that is used to ensure the sheep stay on the same path, on the right path. Provides them discipline and security. It was also used in terms of a weapon in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 17. It's the famous story of David and Goliath, which I also think most people know what that story is. And you can see in that verse, David is trying to convince King Saul that he's got to go and fight this giant. And in that verse, in verse 34 and 35, it says, David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it." Here, certainly, David was talking about the rod and or the staff. He was using those things to protect his sheep, just as God protects us. In verse 5, he goes on to talk about, "In the presence of my enemies." And here we see God knowing us and feeding us. It says, "You prepare a table before me. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows." To me, here there are several, there's actually four, to me, really beautiful pictures of the way that our God loves us, the way that our God shepherds us. And I want to reiterate that here he's talking about in the presence of my enemies. So he's not talking about a time when things are going great, when it's sunny, when your favorite restaurant is open, and when that sausage guy is there to give you your lunch. He's talking about a time when things are difficult. Perhaps David is reflecting about being in the many battles that he had fought, or being in the lion's den, or whatever type of struggle he might have been going through. He's talking about moments when we are struggling. Whether those struggles are daunting, like an illness or the loss of a job, or whether those struggles are relatively minor, like when Bogota is winning. The point is, this is the way that God loves us. This is the way he knows us and feeds us. The first beautiful picture to me is that of a table being prepared. Don't put it just yet, Joanne. In the midst of danger, in the midst of a battle, in times of stress, you would expect a table, a meal, to be really messy and really fast. Maybe it looks like this picture. Okay, and maybe you can't see it super well, but you can see there's like kids. Oh, sorry, it's over here. You've got kids messing up the plates. You've got stuff being thrown on the floor. You've got mom trying to make stuff happen while doing another thing at the same time. You've got dad looking back there just disappointed at everybody and how messy his family is. You'd sort of expect that's the way that a table might be prepared in the midst of a difficult or a struggling time. But in fact, when I think about it in my mind, I think of a table that looks a little bit more like this one. Done in a peaceful setting, with nice place settings, with flowers, with a tablecloth. Done with care, done with a sense of peace, done with a little bit of excitement about who's coming to that table. And I think that's the table that David is talking about here. The second beautiful picture to me is that this table is prepared before me. Again, this suggests that it's not just prepared for some random strangers or some acquaintances that might be coming over for dinner. Not even prepared for the entire flock, even though it is prepared for everybody. It's prepared very specifically for me, very specifically for you. You see, God knows you. He knows if you really, if you're going to have a nice meal, if you like that china set you got for your wedding that you never used in 20 years. Or he knows if you prefer to have plastic plates and forks because you're not worried about breaking them. God knows the way you want that table to be prepared. And in this context, God is preparing that table specifically for you. The third thing that I love is the statement, "He anoints my head with oil." Again, we're using this possessive word, my, me. It's individual. It's about God and one person. And it's very personal. It's very intimate. In the time of David, to anoint somebody's head with oil was a very significant blessing. It wasn't something that was done lightly. It was something that was done carefully and purposefully. It suggests that in this moment, God isn't in a hurry, even though there may be enemies at the gates, even though there may be a terminal diagnosis, even though there may be bills piling up that need to be paid. God will take his time to bless you. God will take his time to be sure that you have everything that you need in order to face whatever challenge that may lie ahead. And the last picture that I love is the idea of my cup overflows, an overflowing cup. Here we can see the generosity of God, as expressed by David. You can see that he wants you to want nothing, that he can provide all that we need. God can provide all that you may want, and he can provide even more than that. The generosity of God, and especially when we talk about the love of God, the love God has for us as his sheep, as his creation, is an absolutely bottomless pitcher that can be poured out over and over and over again, more than we could possibly imagine. Now, finally, in verse 6, we see a message of hope in the future because God is our shepherd, because God will never change, and because God will never leave us. Oftentimes, we can look at our lives and only see suffering, only see pain, only see difficulty. And as Christians, if we have accepted the love of Jesus, if we accepted his sacrifice, we can think sometimes, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven because then I won't suffer anymore. This pain that I'm going through, it will be gone because that is what has been promised. And it is promised, and David offers it here as well. You can see at the very end of the verse, it says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we know that to be true. As believers and followers of Christ, we know that we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In heaven, in the new heaven on earth, when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead, we know that we have that promise. But I think more importantly, if you are a Christian, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, and you have accepted that gift, we should take from this also a much more short-term hope. And that is what comes just before that. In the first part of verse 6, it says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all of the days of my life. In this context of the psalm, goodness and mercy are always with us. They're always representing God's care for us. They're always representing the goodness that he offers to us. It doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. Surely they will. We saw that in the verses above. But it does mean that God will always be there. And his mercy and his goodness will always be there for us. Christian, you should keep this short-term hope with you. Know that no matter what is happening, no matter what may be going on in your life, God is your shepherd. God provides for you. God restores you. He prepares for you whatever may come. God wants you to do his work in his name and according to his plans for your life. And even though there may be dark and difficult times ahead, God will always be there as your loving shepherd who knows you. He feeds you, he leads you, and he will always protect you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you once again, and we thank you for your love, for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for being our shepherd. What a blessing it is that you know each and every one of us. You know us individually. You know what I need. You know what every person in this room may need. Thank you that you bless us, that you provide for us, that you give us everything that we might need in order to do the work that you have for us. We thank you that you give us work to do, and we look forward to be able to glorify you in that work. And even though we know times may be tough and that surely difficulties might happen, we take heart in the fact that you will always be there, that your goodness and mercy will always be available to us, and that at the end of all of it, at the end of time, we will be able to be seated with you in your house forever. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the gift that you have given us. Amen.